many of you have ever been in a situation where God is leading you to do or say something, but you know, or at least you strongly suspect, that if you follow what he's leading you to say or do, things are not going to go well? Raise your hand. I suspect most of us have experienced this. And this situation that we're talking about is the exact situation that Joseph finds himself in our passage this morning. A need to say something, to follow God, probably knowing or suspecting heavily it is not going to go well. For those of you who have not been with us each week, we began a new series studying through the life of Joseph 3 weeks ago, and thus far, we have managed to cover a whole whopping 4 verses. This morning, however, I'm seeking to more than double that as we look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. This is the story of Joseph and his dreams about his family. How many of you have ever read this or heard this story? Okay, most of you are familiar with this in some sense. Very good. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen how Jacob favors Joseph. We've seen Joseph's position in the family. And last week, we talked about Joseph's brother's intense hatred of him. If you remember last week from verse 4, we talked about how his brothers, their hatred of him was so deep, it was so profound that they physically could not speak peacefully to him. This morning, the brothers are going to attempt to top even that degree of insane hatred for Joseph because of what he's about to do. Let's take a look at the text. You have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 37 and read along with me. This is going to be specifically verses 5 through 8 right now, and then we'll do 9 through 11 shortly. Listen with me as I read this out loud. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph has a dream, and he feels compelled to share it. More on his motive in just a moment. But he shares this dream with his brothers. And in the dream, he says that there are sheaves of wheat. Now, a sheaf is just a bundled gathering of wheat that's been cleaved in the field and then bundled or tied all together. And as the brothers are there in the field with Joseph in the dream, each of them is binding their own sheave of wheat. And then suddenly, these sheaves, again in the dream, take on animated form, and all the sheaves that belong to the brothers bow down to Joseph's sheaf, which remains upright. That's the situation. Symbolically, the sheaves represent each brother, which is fairly obvious. And the clear message in the dream is that someday, somewhere, the brothers of Joseph will submit to him and accept his rule and authority over them. As we've discussed the last 2 weeks, it appears that Joseph may already possess some degree of authority over them, but the brothers have certainly not submitted to it. They have not embraced it willingly. However, one day in the future, they will. Now, there's symbols in this dream, and they're important to understanding the meaning of the dream. For example, the day of his brother's true submission to his authority comes in conjunction with a famine in the land of Canaan, the land that verse 1 tells us that they've been living in as strangers. And that famine, when that happens, when it occurs, it will be the brothers' search for wheat that drives them to Joseph in Egypt, which, of course, spoiler alert, if you've not read it, then leads to them eventually submitting to his authority as second in command to Pharaoh. But at some point in the future, Joseph's brothers will be seeking wheat, and they will be bowing down to Joseph in order to accept it. And so even the symbol here of wheat is a prophetic picturing of what will eventually take place. However, there's an even greater picture to Israel as a nation and their relationship with Jesus, their Lord. And I say their Lord lightly. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the appointed one to rule over the world and specifically to rule over Israel. We know this. When Jesus returns in his second coming, he will rule over the nations, and it will include a believing Israel. And his rule over the world and over Israel, when it comes, it will happen with or without their approval, and with or without their acceptance. And here's what I mean. One day, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. Every single one of them. And so the reality of the Father's appointment does not change on whether or not we like it or accept it. He will rule over all, and it will include a believing Israel. Now, if that doesn't point to divine, unconditional election, I don't know what does. And praise God for it. If our salvation and our security in Christ were in any way dependent on any of us, we would all spend an eternity in hell. The truth and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming reign will not be in debate on the day that he reveals it. The only question is whether or not the stubborn, stiff-necked people of Israel will ever accept Jesus as their Messiah. And to the glory of God's grace, Paul teaches us in Romans 11 that yes, one day the nation of Israel will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and all of Israel will be saved on that day. Praise God. It's only a matter of timing, not a matter of if, but a matter of when. And so Joseph pictures for us God's promise to Israel, namely that he has not abandoned them, he has not divorced them, and he will bring every promise that he has ever made to them to fruition in the last day. Can I get an amen? These are exciting times that we are living in, and I believe that these glorious realities are at our doorstep. Amen. Well, it's one thing that God would give this dream to Joseph, but it's another thing entirely for him to tell his brothers about this dream. And we can only speculate about Joseph's motives, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, as promised. As for sharing the dream with his brothers, though, we're told in verse 5 that it provoked them to even greater anger because his brothers understood the meaning. Now, there's several things going on here, but first, I want us to see that their anger toward Joseph increased. Now, if you've got your Bibles, look at verse 4. Based on the way that we unpacked verse 4 last week, this seems almost impossible. Yet, we know that the brothers are not completely gone. They're not totally lost past that point of no return, because we know in the end they eventually turn from their sin and repent. And so it makes some degree of sense to us that they could become hardened even more than they already have been, that they could be even further given over to their sin, which is exactly what is happening. In the Gospels, Jesus explicitly links hatred to murder, or attempted murder for that matter. And so we can see how this situation is coming to a tipping point. Their hatred is growing still more for Joseph. The second interesting thing that I want us to see here is that the brothers understand the dream. Now, this is significant. Let's put ourselves in the brothers' shoes for just a moment, like we did last week. It's not hard to imagine here how they probably felt. Here comes their younger brother, the favored one, whom they absolutely cannot stand to even look at, much less interact with. And he shares this dream that portrays their submission to him. To the brothers, this could certainly be seen as passive-aggressive, a flyby where Joseph is telling them to submit to him even now. Think about it. If you had this situation in your family, and the one who is disliked comes to you with a supposed dream that just conveniently happens to reaffirm that they should be the one who rules over you and you should submit to them, wouldn't that seem just a little too contrived for you? I mean, hey, sweetie, I had this dream that tonight you're going to cook me my favorite meal for dinner. I'm not saying you have to do it, but I am saying that the dream is from God. It's not hard for us to imagine how they may have felt upon hearing this, right? This is the basis of their question. They say, are we really going to do this? Are you kidding me? They don't have any real belief in what's being said. Not because they don't believe that God can speak through Joseph, but because their hatred for him has blinded them and clouded their judgment. Now, let's circle back to Joseph himself. Why on earth did he share this dream with his brothers? Didn't he understand that, or perhaps at the very least suspect, that when he repeats this dream to his brothers, he isn't exactly going to win them over? I mean, what is his expectation here? Well, if we take the dark side of it, we can see Joseph as a young boy, 17 years old, who's sick and tired of being despised and hated by his brothers and being mistreated unjustly for his father's love and favor towards him. So, in a sense, then, to get even with them, he gets this wonderful dream where he has this vision of these sheaves of wheat that are all bowing down before him. And so Joseph goes to his brothers and says something along the lines of, just you wait. You guys think you're something? I just had a dream, and that dream told me that one day you guys are going to be groveling in the dirt in front of me. So on the one side, it could have been that Joseph was a self-righteous, obnoxious teenager who was motivated to gloat over his brothers and rub his favoritism in their faces. Many actively teach this view of Joseph. However, On the other hand, a more charitable and, I believe, accurate judgment toward Joseph here would be that Joseph could have been instructed by God in this dream to make the contents of the dream known. Normally, when God reveals something in Scripture to his prophets, unless specifically told not to share, the purpose of that revelation is to make it known for the edification of others. And that would certainly be consistent with Joseph explaining the content of the dream, which was indeed meant for the long-term edification of his brothers. We simply don't have time to unpack it, but you can maybe write this down. Psalm 105, verses 16 through 22, tell us plainly that one of the overarching purposes that God has in everything that's about to unfold is for Joseph's elders, namely his father and his brothers, to be taught wisdom. It's for their good in the long run, not for bad. Now, this interpretation of Joseph's motive in sharing the content of the dream seems much more likely to me, especially as we take his whole character into consideration. Whereas to go the darker route of him being an obnoxious teenager, we simply have to fabricate it. Because, like I've said for 2 weeks now, it's not in the text. It's not there. If we learn anything about Joseph through examining his life, we know that Joseph was not stupid. He would have had to assume that if his brothers hated him and envied him before the dream, as we've been plainly told, then telling him about the dream would only exacerbate the problem. Therefore, I don't think it's a stretch to conclude here that Joseph knew exactly what he was doing, what the consequences would be, and felt led to do it anyway. Which goes right back to how I began this message. Namely, being led to say or do something that you knew would go poorly, but you had to be obedient to the Lord and follow him anyway. I believe that's what's going on here, and this is of utmost relevance to us today. The exhortation here would be something like, follow the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the cost. We're to give him literal headship of our church, our ministries, our marriages, and our families, and ourselves. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. We belong to him. And therefore, we are to follow him even when we know or strongly suspect that the cost will be great. And family, let me just add that the blessing in doing this, the blessings that come from remaining faithful and obedient to the Lord and following him in difficult or uncomfortable situations, far outweigh the alternative. And I could go on to elaborate here. Y'all know me well. But I believe the Lord wants to sum it up using his own word from Psalm 119. Listen to this. This is verses 1 through 7. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You, O God, have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I shall not be put to shame when I consider all your commandments. I will give thanks and praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. Family, if you have not learned this yet, you will. It is so much better to choose the way of the Lord, the way of life and peace, even if it means death, than it is to choose any other alternative. God is so good to us, and His spiritual blessings and sometimes even physical blessings abound when we follow Him. Quite literally, this is the path to abundant life. So this is what Joseph does here. And if we take a different interpretation, not only do we have to impose that onto the text, we also miss a picture of Christ. We need to see Joseph here as a man who was obedient to God, spoke the truth without fear, all while understanding the possible consequences. This is essential. The dream was given by God. Wouldn't you agree? And if the dream was given by God, then the message was given by God. Joseph knew this, and his brothers hated it. And in fact, later, it seems that they are jealous even of his relationship with God. The pattern of God giving Joseph the dream, namely God having a message that needs to be delivered and a people that don't want to hear it, is exactly the picture of Jesus in the day that he walked the earth. He came with a message that he knew would not be heard, that he knew would result in hatred, and in fact, he came knowing that his message would lead him to the cross. But he spoke it in obedience to the Father anyway. And I believe that's a big part of what God wants us to see this morning. Joseph is the man who hears from God in dreams. In fact, this is the first dream in the Bible which God himself does not appear and is not seen as speaking in the dream. This is a departure from the patriarchs. All the patriarchs who had or seen dreams in some fashion or another saw a dream in which God himself speaks. But here you have a man who simply gets these visions and symbols. Now here's another interesting point that speaks to God's faithfulness to Israel even in the last days. When you look at God speaking in dreams in Scripture, there's an important pattern that we should notice, and it starts here. God reveals himself in dreams to both Gentiles and Jews at times. When God does not speak personally in the dream, though, that is, when he uses symbols to communicate some truth, he does that in Jewish dreams without ever the need for translation or interpretation. Have you ever noticed that? So when Jews receive a dream in symbolic form, it's got symbols, they always instinctively understand what it means. You see that evidenced here, and you notice both Joseph and his brothers get it without any conversation at all. When God communicates in symbols to Gentiles, however, they never get it. Gentiles must always seek a Jew for the interpretation of their dreams. Joseph ends up interpreting for Pharaoh later on in life. Daniel must interpret for Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. Why is that so? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the Jews were the people appointed to receive the oracles and revelation of God. Scriptures are written by Jews. Jesus was a Jew, so the word himself is Jewish. And now in the earlier days of the Old Testament here with Joseph, The revelation of God through dreams comes through Jews in order that it would be made known to the world. It's proof that throughout history, Israel is the preeminent nation in God's plan. Though many today who adhere to replacement theology would heretically tell you otherwise, God is not through with Israel and his Jewish people. Amen? Amen. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Apparently, the dreams continue in Joseph's life, and he has another one to share. Listen as I read. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So here we have Joseph's second dream, and it's communicating a similar idea, as you can tell, I'm sure. The symbols have changed. You don't have sheaves of wheat anymore. You have the sun and the moon and 11 stars, but the actions are the same, and the general sense is the same. These symbols bow down before Joseph. Now, Joseph's family, again, specifically Jacob, immediately recognize and understand the meaning of these symbols. The celestial bodies here represent the members of Jacob's family. And just as those bodies in the heavens have an implied pecking order, so does the family of a patriarch. In the patriarchal system and family, the man always had the preeminent role, and the patriarch himself would be the most prominent member of the family, just as the sun is the most prominent object in the sky. Therefore, the sun here represents the father in the dream. The moon is subject to the sun and can only be seen when the sun is not visible, and so it has a secondary role, and that would be the wife or the mother. Lastly, there are stars in the sky which are lesser lights, and that represents the sons in the family. In fact, you notice there's only 11 stars in the dream. If Joseph is the one being bowed down to, then the 11 stars must represent the other 11 sons who would do the bowing. So it lines up and it fits with the earlier interpretation of the first dream, and we see basically the same message. Jacob, as we notice, makes the correct interpretation, although he does it with some hesitation because he recognizes that what Joseph is suggesting here is that not only will Joseph rule over his brothers, but Joseph will also have preeminence over his own father and mother. And it's also important that we note and remember going forward that Joseph has two dreams here, not just one. In the first dream, his brothers bowed before him, and in the second, the entire family bowed. These two dreams, these two prophecies will be fulfilled in the two stages of Joseph's family's move to Egypt later on. Two separate dreams, two separate prophecies, two separate events of fulfillment. The Lord had every step planned out in advance, and the conspiracies of men could not prevent its fulfillment. That is mighty good news. Amen, family? Looking back at verse 10, after Joseph shares this dream with Jacob and with his family, we see that Jacob gets rather angry and rebukes him. It's one thing for a brother to submit to another brother, but in this society, it is quite another for a child to suggest to his own father that his father submit to his authority. That was unheard of. And it seems to be just a little more than Jacob can handle. Perhaps Jacob's now thinking that that robe is starting to go to Joseph's head. Remember, in Israel, the patriarchs were just that. Patriarchs. It was a patriarchal society where the father was the one to be exalted in the family, not the son. For example, in Jewish custom, when the father walked into the room where the sons were present, it was the duty of the sons to stand up immediately out of respect to their father entering the room. There was only one exemption to this particular custom, one exemption to the rule, and that would be if the son grew up to become a rabbi. The office of the rabbi was so honored among the Jewish people that this custom would be reversed. If the son who was the rabbi walked into the room, the father would stand up out of respect to the son. However, Joseph was a 17-year-old boy and was not a rabbi. He suggests that his father is going to bow down before him, and Jacob rebukes him. Nonetheless, it's interesting that when we're told the rest of Jacob's reaction, in addition to his rebuke, when we see the rest, he doesn't respond like his other sons. We're told that the brothers increased their hatred and envy towards Joseph. But Jacob, however, meditated on this. Even though he was upset and rebuked Joseph, he still did not come to the absolute conclusion that this was just a dream of Joseph's vain imagination. But rather, he left room for the possibility that it could actually be from God. It says he keeps it in mind. I believe there is profound wisdom here that we just don't have time to unpack. There's a similar saying to this in Greek, spoken about how Mary reacts to what she hears from the angel when she finds out how and when her son is to be born. This is what it says. It says that she ponders these things in her heart. This here with Jacob is the same kind of thought. It's not clear to Jacob. He doesn't understand it, and there's part of him that doesn't accept it. However, there's enough of him to know that what Joseph is saying may have the force of God behind it. And so he doesn't dismiss it out of hand. The brothers, on the other hand, seem to dismiss it. Now, we know that both of these dreams came from God. And so we have to conclude that not only did God intend for the message to be given and the prophetic meaning of it to be clear, but God also intended for the intermediate consequences that followed. Namely, God intended for the anger of Joseph's brothers to be provoked. Now that's a strong statement, but stay with me. God is taking what he knows is there in their hearts, namely hatred and jealousy, and he's stirring it up, so to speak, putting it to good use in the end. Remember Psalm 105. But he's working through it in the meantime. We know that Joseph received the dream, and as he delivered the dream, the intended consequences were, in part, to cause the brothers to be so angry that they might do something foolish. This was God's plan. And so the question has to be asked, does that make God the author of sin? And the answer is absolutely, unequivocally no. The sin of the brothers was their own, for that hatred was already there in their hearts already. God simply worked through their sin to bring about his own good and holy purposes for his people and for his glory. And his plan for Joseph, by the way, mirrors another picture of Jesus in the way that the words of Jesus caused the anger of the Pharisees. And that anger directly led to the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't create or author sin in the Pharisees. Rather, he simply worked his perfect plan through the sin that was already there. This goes back to that definition of providence that I gave you in week one. It's God accomplishing his own ends and his own purposes by taking all the elements of natural law and blending them together in a masterful way that he achieves his purpose, but never interrupts what is the natural and normal course of things. It's God not suspending circumstances and acting like with a traditional miracle. It's God taking all the contingencies, all the actors and all their activities and all their thoughts and words and wills, both righteous and sinful, and somehow out of all of that, pulling it together to create exactly what he wills to do. This is what God is doing through Joseph's brothers and their boiling hatred for him. In fact, more specifically, God is using the sin and wickedness of the older brothers to ensure that the whole nation of Israel moves to Egypt, not just for a time, but for 400 years, as God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He is actively working to bring about his own promises for his people. He's bringing them to fruition. And he's doing the exact same thing with his people today. It's a pretty radical look at the sovereignty of God, to be sure. And it has plenty of application for us. Not only does this radical view of God's providence and sovereignty fuel our ability to follow God, even when it's incredibly difficult, or when we know that the temporal results may be destructive, but it changes how we view ourselves and how we relate with our Heavenly Father. Understanding this has the power to remove guilt and shame that the enemy has burdened us with for years and perhaps even decades. Laying hold of this truth has the potential to bring profound freedom into our lives. Many of us at times feel guilty for things that we have done in the past, or perhaps things we didn't do or failed to do. Maybe it's something to do with how we have related to or treated our spouse. Maybe it's things we wish we had done with our kids. Maybe it's simply wishing we had made the Lord a greater priority earlier on in life. Whatever the case may be, And to be sure, we all, every one of us, experience this to some degree or another at some point. But whatever the case may be, seeing how God works out his plan perfectly through all the mess of sin and regret changes everything. How many of you can testify to that? Amen. God's plan and God's purposes will be accomplished. You can't stop it. You can't change it. He alone is Almighty God who does as he pleases and declares the end from the beginning. If you've blown it, you're in good company. And while we are responsible for our actions, God is always sovereignly working in and through both our successes and our failures. Guilty thoughts like, I wish I had spent more time with my kids. And if I had, maybe they wouldn't have turned out so bad. Guilty thoughts like that cannot coexist with this reality of who God is. It's one of the most freeing realities in the universe. Amen? Let's take a look at one more picture of Christ in Joseph before we close. When Jesus came to Israel, as we've already said, they rejected him just as God designed it. Let me say that again. God designed it. That was the plan all along, that Israel would reject him. And the rejection was because of their sin, and they were responsible for their sin, but the Lord took their sin and stirred it up, similar to how he's doing with Joseph's brothers here, so that through extensive wickedness, he would bring about his good outcome, namely, God stirred them up to crucify their own Lord, and in so doing, created the path for salvation for you and for me and for anyone who puts their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. Family, this is the greatest news that the world has ever known. And he accomplished it through extensive wickedness and sin and rebellion and failure. In a similar fashion, God stirs up the sin in these brothers to eventually expose it, and by his grace, he's going to eventually lead them to repentance. Family, sometimes the most loving and gracious thing that God can do in a person is bring them to the end of themselves. By their own wickedness, failures, and consequences, bring them to a point where there's no apparent hope, no apparent options, to a point where death or ruin is staring them in the face. Because in that moment, when they hit rock bottom, as many of us can probably testify to, oftentimes people will have their heart opened in a unique fashion and may receive Christ. God is in the business of drawing every last one of his sons and daughters to himself. The end will not come. The end cannot come until he finishes. He is doing this painfully with the nation of Israel in our passage this morning, and he is doing it with each one of us today. May we see him and embrace him for who he is. Trust him with our lives and follow him for our good and for his glory, just like Joseph. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Even when it seems like you're nowhere to be found, as I'm sure it did for Joseph often, you're right there with us, working out your plan and your purposes for your glory. And we praise you for your sovereign providence. The way you exercise your sovereignty in a providential way, it absolutely confounds us. It perplexes us in our finite minds. It is so complex and simultaneously completely good and holy and righteous. All we can do is marvel and worship you for it. You truly are incredible, and you are God. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. I thank you that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and you empower us to obey. Not perfectly, we all blow it from time to time, but you do enable us to follow you and to grow stronger and more steadfast the more we do it. Lord, we love you. We desire to flee from the devil and run to you. I pray that you would comfort us when the task of following you is hard, as it often is. Remind us of your truth from Psalm 119, that no matter how difficult or how pricey following you is or becomes, and we can be certain it will become more pricey in the days ahead, it is always better to choose you, to follow you, to remain obedient to you, no matter the cost, than to choose any alternative whatsoever. Lord, I also pray that as we choose you and as we follow you, I pray that you would enable us to do it in as gracious and as loving of a way as possible, so that we don't make it any harder on ourselves than it has to be. Help us to exude and represent you well to both your family, our brothers and sisters, and to a watching, lost world. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.